We're going to finish the book of Zechariah this morning, and so if you would open to the last chapter of Zechariah 14, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are the printed notes available later. I preached this section of Scripture back in 1985, and just to let you know, my sermon then was 4,800 words on my word spell checker thing on Word. And I can only do 3,500 words here, so you're getting the scaled-down version, okay? And I tried to cram a lot more in the notes than I'm able to give here. So if you want to follow rabbit trails or go down a little more in-depth on looking up other scriptures and things, I just don't have time to do it here on Sunday morning. But if we had an hour, I could go into all kinds of other things. So just to let you know, the notes are packed with those kinds of verses to follow and further study to look up. Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you'll flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. If you have an NIV, it's based on a not on the Hebrew text for some reason, but on an emendation of the text there. But the right meaning is the luminaries will dwindle or go down in their brightness. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And people will live in it, and there will be no more curse. For Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any of those who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. You know, the older you get, the less you look forward to birthdays, because birthdays kind of remind you that the old gray mare ain't what she used to be. And that applies to the old gray stud as well, I'm sure. But when you're a kid, you love birthdays. I remember when our kids were little, they could hardly wait for their birthday. For months in advance, if we told them, you know, your birthday's coming, it was a daily, you know, is it my birthday yet? And they could almost just seemingly hardly wait with anticipation for that day. Sometimes you'd be out in public with a perfect stranger. They'd say to him, you know, I'm 5, but I'm almost 6. And it was just like they were just waiting for that moment. They wanted the party. They wanted the presents. They wanted to be able to go to school and tell their friends, I'm 6, but you're 5. You know, and even though maybe the 5-year-old is only a few weeks behind, it's like, boy, that gives you status, you know. That really gives you some clout with them. And it's that anticipation. Well, there's a day in the Bible that Christians should be looking forward to and longing for with that kind of anticipation, and it's called the Day of the Lord. It's not a 24-hour day, but it's a future period of time when the Lord is going to bring judgment on His enemies and salvation finally to His people in the full sense of that word. And it's a major theme of our chapter. You'll notice in verse 1 of our text, the day is coming for the Lord. In verse 4, it mentions in that day. That phrase, in that day, is repeated in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 13, in verse 20, and in verse 21. I mean, it's like they're just hammering on this to say, you get the picture? This is an important theme of the chapter, is the day of the Lord. And the New Testament makes clear that the hallmark of that day is going to be the personal, bodily appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to destroy the nations that are on the verge of destroying Israel. He will establish His millennial kingdom or reign over all the earth from Jerusalem. Now, before that time comes, Jesus, in Matthew 24, said that there would be a time of great tribulation on earth such as has never been in the history of the world. I grew up and was trained in seminary to think that the church will be raptured before that tribulation. I have to confess, I am less and less sure about that view the longer I'm out of seminary and study the New Testament. Just to tell you where I'm at, I have trouble finding that. But I'll say this, whether we're taken out before or after, even if we are taken out before, we could go through horrible tribulation as the Lord's people. And it is a false application of the doctrine of the rapture to make Christians in America think, oh, we're safe from persecution. Go visit Cambodia, Vietnam, China, some of these countries, Rwanda. Talk to the believers about tribulation. They know tribulation. They have died for their faith, many thousands. And we need to be steeled for persecution in this country. It could happen. And it would be a time of great testing. But at the end of that time, there are going to be cataclysmic events in the heavens and on earth. All of the nations of the earth will mourn. Then they will see, and this is a quote from Jesus, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus said, then He will send forth His angels to gather His elect from the four corners of the earth, and then He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, Zechariah 14, then, is referring to this coming time period, the day of the Lord. Some commentators, and I don't agree with them, but some try to explain this in terms of past battles in Jerusalem, but all of them fall short in their attempts because it doesn't fit. And so some of them spiritualize it and say, well, it refers to the ongoing battles of the church, but I think in light of the context of Zechariah and all that we've seen, and in light of many other scriptures, These events fit into that final day of the Lord. It ties into Matthew 24. It ties into the book of Revelation. And it refers to that great battle that is referred to in Revelation 16 called the Battle of Armageddon, when all the armies of the world will gather against Jerusalem, surround it, and right on the verge of annihilation, when the armies think they have won the battle even, Jesus Christ will return. He will defeat his enemies. And when he returns as king and defeats his enemies, he then will establish his righteous kingdom over all the earth. Now, the chapter we can divide into two sections. In verses 1 through 15, it describes that return of Christ and the defeat of his enemies. And then in verses 16 to the end, it portrays the establishment of his righteous kingdom over all the earth. First, let's look at the first 15 verses that show that the return of Christ will mean the defeat of all of his enemies. And the first verses here in chapter 14 go back to what we've already studied. In chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, it mentions how part of the land is going to be cut off and perish. The third part will be left in it, and he'll bring them through the fire. You go back to chapter 12, and we saw the battle mentioned there. But the earlier descriptions didn't reveal what this section does, and that is that the city is going to be on the verge of annihilation, that women are going to be raped, the houses plundered, the city, half of them exiled, and the enemies are going to be leisurely dividing the spoil. That's the meaning of verse 1 here. When they divide the spoil among Jerusalem, it's like they're sitting in the city streets thinking, we won this one. And they're dividing up the spoil, thinking they are victorious, when the Lord suddenly will return. He will touch down on the Mount of Olives, which is where he ascended from. That mountain will be split in two. A great valley will be formed. The exiles in the city will escape through that, and the Lord is going to clean house and rout his enemies. Now, I can't go through all the details of the text, but I want you to note three things about this victory or defeat. Victory for the Lord, defeat for the enemies. First of all, it's going to be a sudden defeat, and the Bible therefore warns us, do not be deceived. That is, don't be deceived in thinking the Lord's side is losing. It looks that way for now, but at the end, God is going to win. The enemies are going to think that they are winning, and the Lord will suddenly come back and rout them. And verses 12 through 15 describe the extreme suddenness of the victory. The enemy's flesh is going to rot off of them while they are standing there. It sounds like a nuclear wave that goes out and just people fried instantly standing there. Whether the Lord uses a nuclear weapon or this is just a plague from God, I don't know. Same fate is going to be come on all the animals, as verse 15 says. Before that, God is going to confuse the enemy and they're going to start fighting against each other in utter confusion. But the point is, it is going to be a last minute, come from behind, big victory for God, where the enemy thought they were winning, and then suddenly they lose. And you read the book of Revelation, chapter 18, and you find the same thing. Wicked Babylon the Great, which is a picture for this evil world system, is sitting pretty. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And Babylon boasts in Revelation, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. And then you read the rest of the chapter and it says, in one day, in one hour, her judgment has come upon her. And I believe that those sections of scripture, these prophetic sections, were not written so that we could make up cool prophecy charts and go, ooh, wow, this is how it all works out, and to speculate about the future. These things are written so that we would apply them to our lives. And the application is this. Don't be deceived by present appearances. Right now, it looks like this evil world is what is, and that it's winning. And you look around, and it just looks like God's people are in the pitiful, weak minority. Don't be deceived. Because when God sends Jesus back to this earth, he is going to win, and he is going to win big. And it's going to be a display of his power. You notice in verse 2 who it is who gathers the nations against Jerusalem to battle. It's the Lord. The Lord is sovereign even over this final conflict. And while these evil men that fight against Jerusalem are responsible for their sin, they are simply playing into the sovereign plan of God who will display his glory. And Jesus Christ will return, be enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will reign and God will accomplish his purpose. Now, here's how we get tempted at this point. We try to follow the Lord, I hope, as the Lord's people. And we look around and we see evil people prospering. At work, maybe it's the dishonest guy who cozies up to the boss. He gets the promotion. You're honest. You try to do hard work. You don't get the promotion. Or you look around at wicked people who are living in splendor. And you're faithful to give away your money to missions and the Lord's work. And you're barely getting by. And it seems like you're stricken every day. And remember the guy in Psalm 73. That's what he's lamenting. He says, what's going on? The wealthy and the evil people, they're just prospering. Me, I follow the Lord and I get chastened all day long. And it just doesn't seem fair. And the Bible says to us in that situation, when you're tempted to go to the other side, don't be deceived. It may seem like you're losing now, but God's side is going to win. And even if you suffer persecution or martyrdom, there is great eternal reward. Hang in there with the Lord. That is the message of Scripture. Now, you may be thinking, well, you know, that's easy to say. But how do you know for sure that what God says here in chapter 14, or what Zechariah says, I think under the inspiration of the Spirit, how do you know it's true? I mean, let's just play devil's advocate. How do you know that when you put all of your hope in heaven, that heaven is really there? How do you know that when you're giving up all the good things in this life and saying, I'm banking on eternity, that it's going to come through? Well, many, many reasons all through the Bible, but we've seen several right here in the book of Zechariah. Concerning the first coming of Christ, we have seen several prophecies that were remarkably, literally fulfilled. Remember Zechariah 9:9? Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on the foal of a donkey. And so on, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy specifically and in detail on Palm Sunday. Or as we saw Zechariah chapter 11, Jesus, the Messiah, would be rejected by the nation. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. The money would then be cast down to the potter in the house of the Lord. Judas Iscariot fulfilled that specifically. We could also go to many other scriptures that we've seen. But my point is this. If Zechariah could accurately predict 500 years before the event, the first coming of Jesus Christ, doesn't it seem reasonable to say when he talks about the second coming of Christ, you had better believe it's true? And you see, it takes faith, sure. But it's not just a blind leap of faith. There is evidence here to say this stuff is true, folks. And it is remarkably true, inexplicably true. And so it is worth saying, I believe that Jesus is coming and that Jesus Christ is going to win, just like Scripture says it is, even if it means I will suffer persecution or martyrdom. Christ is coming. And as Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. So don't switch sides when it seems like the other side is winning. The second thing about this defeat is it's going to be a powerful defeat. And the application to us is don't despair. At Armageddon, there is going to be an awesome display of power. As it says there in verse 12 and following, people's flesh is just going to rot off of them while they're standing in place. In addition to that, there are going to be powerful changes in the heavens and on earth. The Mount of Olives is going to be split, whether by an earthquake or just the power of God. It's going to split in half, creating a large valley. A new river is going to flow out of Jerusalem. And while I think it's a literal river, I think there is some spiritual meaning that I'll get to in a moment. But a new river that will flow year round. Jerusalem is going to be elevated up, and then around it, the areas will be a broad plain surrounding it. And while we can't determine some of these exact locations that are mentioned here in verse 10, the fact that there are specific place names show that this isn't to be spiritualized away. This is literally going to happen. And these places are real places. Also, there are going to be cataclysmic changes in the heavens. The sun, moon, and stars are going to be dimmed. And there are many, many references that show that in Scripture outside of here. It's going to be kind of like a murky twilight on earth for a long period of time. And then at evening time, it says there will be light. And I take it that it means at the end of this time period, the brightness of the sun and moon and stars and perhaps even the presence of the glory of the Lord is going to illumine the earth again. But it's going to be kind of an eerie time, whether it's from a giant cloud over the earth or what, we don't know. But again, mighty power of God showing He is powerful even over the heavenly bodies. And then there are two other facts here that underscore the Lord's power. The one is, Zechariah clearly believed in the deity of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." And holy ones refers to the holy angels, as well as to the saints who have been with the Lord in heaven. But the Lord, whose human feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, he calls the Lord my God. And Jesus, as you know, is eternal God in human flesh. And that means he is powerful enough to defeat the mightiest enemy against him. The second fact I think that underscores the Lord's power is simply the fact of his bodily return. Jesus is not just returning spiritually, as some liberal theologians would say. He is coming back just as you saw him go, the angel told the disciples. They saw him rise physically, bodily, from the Mount of Olives. He is coming back in that same way. And when he comes, John describes him in Revelation 19 as being a mighty warrior on a white horse. He says his eyes are a flame of fire. His robe is dipped in blood. A sharp sword comes from his mouth, and all the armies of the heaven are following him on white horses. And again, the application is, he is going to win big time, so don't despair when it seems like the forces of evil are winning. Because it's easy, you get overwhelmed sometimes by horrible trials or by powerful enemies. And again, you look around, you read the paper every day, and it just seems like, man, evil is winning the day. And you look at the nations of the world, and only a small percentage of them acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And there are billions of people in spiritual darkness, and it's easy to despair. But remember again that our dire extremities are God's choice opportunities to display His glory. And the theme of Zechariah, remember it from Zechariah 1:1, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Zechariah, whom the Lord remembers. Berechiah means the Lord blesses, and Iddo means at his appointed time. And that is the theme, and that is a theme for all of God's people. If God knows you, he remembers your name. He will bless you in his appointed time. Now you may be thinking, well, you know, I know that God is going to bless me someday, but what if he doesn't do it here on earth? I mean, what if this trial I'm going through is fatal? Or what if the enemy persecutes me to death and that kind of thing? So what if, in effect, he doesn't deliver me? And it seems to me that the answer at such times is the answer that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave to King Nebuchadnezzar when he said, I'm going to throw you in this burning furnace in Daniel chapter 3. They gave a classic answer. They said, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, that's a great line, he will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, here's what they said, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. In other words, they knew whether they lived or whether they died, God is the true God, and that God ultimately would deliver them. And it seems to me that that is the answer of all of Scripture. Remember the great end of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, even though we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. And that is the answer of Scripture, that though we go even to the slaughter as persecuted people, our God reigns and our God is going to win big, and it is just a matter of Him working out His purpose in His time. So the first message here is that the Lord is going to have a sudden victory, so don't be deceived in thinking He's not and go over to the other side. Secondly, He's going to have a powerful victory, so again, don't despair. He will deliver His people in His way and time. The third message here is it's going to be a thorough defeat, and the application there is don't be wrongly aligned. Don't be on the wrong side. Note verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. Right now, that's not true on earth, is it? A minority of the people of the earth worship the Lord. Billions worship false gods. And even among those who profess Christ, there are many around the world who would say, well, the way I get into heaven is by my good works and because I'm a good person, which, as I hope you know, is counter to the gospel. Even among the world's Jews, most of them reject Jesus as their Messiah. But in that day, when Jesus returns, the whole earth is going to bow before Him as Lord and King, and He is going to bind Satan and the demons for 1,000 years, and righteousness will prevail on earth. Now, as our text indicates in verse 17 through 19, there will be some who only feign obedience to Him, but their hearts are still in rebellion, and He's going to bring judgment or discipline upon them. But at the end of the millennium, Satan and his evil forces will be loosed for a time. They will stage one final rebellion, and then God will put them in the lake of fire forever, as Revelation 20 shows. During His 1,000-year millennial reign, however, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, or 8 and 9, will be literally fulfilled, where the Father says to the Son, ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. You know, a few years ago, I had a friend who had to miss the Super Bowl on the day it was played. And so he videotaped it. And then he tried to avoid all newspapers and all TV shows and all radio broadcasts until the next night when he could watch the game. And he wanted the suspense of not knowing who won. Now, as it turned out, some guy spilled the beans to him accidentally. But let's suppose he hadn't heard who won, and I had watched the game, and I knew who won. And I came up to him and said, I'll bet you all the money in your savings account on this game. Now, I don't believe in betting. I think it's sin. But for the sake of my illustration, bear with me. Wouldn't he be rather stupid to say, all right, I'll take the bet, when he knows that I know the outcome and he doesn't know the outcome? And the application of it is this. There is no doubt about the outcome of world history. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He is going to wipe out His enemies. He is going to reign on earth. And wouldn't it be stupid not to bet your life savings, but your eternity by going to the other side? I mean, that just doesn't make sense with all of the evidence in Scripture. And so the Bible is clear. Jesus Christ is going to reign. Make sure you're on His side before He comes. So the return of Christ then in verses 1 through 15 means Jesus Christ is going to defeat all His enemies. But also it means He is going to establish then His righteous kingdom over all the earth. And I can just touch on this very rapidly here. Now, maybe when I say that, it just doesn't warm your heart. I mean, let's be honest, righteousness or holiness just doesn't get very good press in our day as being fun. Does it? You know, you think, oh boy, yeah, we got to be righteous, give up all our fun and follow Jesus. I guess we'll grit our teeth and do it. That's the kind of image we have of holy living. And that image comes straight from the pit of hell. The Bible is clear that it is with holiness and righteousness that our cup is filled to overflowing with joy unspeakable. And we need to change our thinking here. The world offers a little fun for the time, but you should just look forward to the day of Christ when righteousness will reign on earth, because there will be so many joyous things happening. I only have time to point out three of them. First of all, a righteous reign means refreshment, peace, and joy for all who submit to Jesus Christ. Refreshment in verse 8, this living water that's going to flow out of Jerusalem. And while I think it's literal, it has a spiritual significance. Jerusalem is a hot desert climate. And to think about a river that, unlike the rivers in Arizona, most of them only run in the melt off in the spring. This river runs summer and winter, all year round. Picture yourself maybe hiking in Phoenix in the summer. I mean, I don't know why you'd want to do that, but say you were doing that and you're about to die from heat, and you come on a gurgling, cold, refreshing mountain stream, and you just go, you know, and it just feels great to plunge in, and it's clean enough to drink. That's the picture of holiness or righteousness in the Bible for the believer. It should just be a refreshing thing to us. Sin is like a disease that rots your flesh off your body while you're still standing. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys lives. Sin is not ultimately refreshing. Holiness in the Lord refreshes. The second thing about it is peace. Verse 11, Jerusalem will dwell in security. And when righteousness reigns, people dwell securely. They don't have to lock their doors at night for fear of intruders or thieves. Their kids can play out on the streets, as we saw back in Zechariah chapter 8, without fear of being abducted or harmed. Old folks can sit out in the streets and chat without fear. We don't have to worry about terrorists blowing up things or foreign armies invading. There is peace when there is righteousness or holiness. And then third, there is joy, and that's reflected in the Feast of Booths. The theme of that feast was joy in the Lord. It was the last of the Jewish feasts on the calendar, and it commemorated when Israel lived in temporary booths out in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt. It also commemorated the harvest, because it came about in the fall when the harvest was. And so it pictured two things: God's abundant provision of salvation for His people, and God's abundant provision of all other good things for His people. And so the Feast of Booths was to be celebrated with great joy. Now, on the last day of that feast in Jerusalem, the Jewish priests would leave the temple in a solemn procession. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would scoop some water out of that in a container, take it back into the temple precincts, and pour it out while the people recited Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, which says, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. One day when they did that ritual in the temple, a young man stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. For the one who drinks of me and believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And as you know, that was the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. And when He reigns in holiness in your heart, out of you flow rivers of living water, of joy in the Lord, joy through His Holy Spirit, and refreshment and peace. So that's the first benefit. A second benefit of a righteous reign is in verses 17 to 19, and that is Jesus is going to punish all of those who refuse to submit to Him. And there will be justice on earth as Jesus reigns, as it says in Scripture, with a rod of iron. Now, we don't know why He singles out Egypt here, except perhaps Egypt was a perennial oppressor of Israel. And it shows both God's mercy and His severity. His mercy in that Egypt is even included in the millennium and hasn't been wiped off the globe, but His severity, and that He will judge all rebellion against Him. And those nations that do not submit to Him, it says, will have no reign. That's both literal, I take it, and spiritual, in that the soul that refuses to submit to Jesus is going to be a dry soul. It'll be like a parched land with no refreshment. But when you submit your life to Jesus and begin to walk in holiness before Him, you will experience the living water that flows from His throne. And then the final thing, a righteous reign means that every aspect of life is sacred for God's people. And that's in verses 20 and 21. Holy to the Lord was an inscription that was on a little nameplate that the priests wore on the forehead of their headdress, their turban. In the millennium, Zechariah says, that's even going to be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Horses were animals of commerce and work. And so the idea is all of life would be sacred to God. Work would be no less sacred than going to the temple and seeing the priest with this inscription on his forehead. And all of the vessels, even the vessels in their homes, would be as sacred as the vessels before the altar. And no Canaanite will be in the house of the Lord, meaning no spiritually or morally unclean person will be defiling the Lord's house in that day. And the idea is this, there will be no division between sacred and secular. All of life will be of a piece. And that's a very important thing, because when you start dividing life up into sacred and secular, you're into hypocrisy. If you come to church, you put on your religious hat and you act spiritual for a day. And then on Monday, this is business, and you take off your Christian hat and just act like the rest of the world, you're a hypocrite. You see, the Bible says that all of life, work, home, family relations, relations with neighbors, everything is sacred to the Lord, so that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's how it will be in that day, and that should cause us great joy. So the bottom line of all this passage is this. If Christ is returning as King over all the earth, as His people, we need to walk in holiness every day before Him, taking every thought captive to obedience to Jesus. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, and he's talking about the hope of His appearing, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Or Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, as he thought about the day of the Lord, he said, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? And so, like a little kid who's saying, is it my birthday yet? We ought to every day say, Lord, is your day coming now? We long for it. We desire it. We live in light of it. We hope for that day when Jesus Christ will return in power and glory and reign as King over all of heaven and earth. And I close this morning with the invitation that the very Bible that proclaims these things in the book of Revelation closes with. It says this, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Dear Father, I pray that You would impress on all of our hearts the reality of the soon coming in glory and great power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will deliver us from this present evil world and transfer us into His kingdom, where all of the joy of Your presence will flow like a never-ceasing river to satisfy our thirst. And Father, I pray if any are here who do not know Christ, that they would repent of their self-centeredness, that they would repent of seeking joy and pleasure in anything other than Christ, who is fullness of joy forever and ever, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is. And I pray that that joy would draw all into His presence for salvation and for sanctification. To His glory we ask in His name. Amen.